All right, thank you. All right, John chapter 10 today. John 10. Starting at verse 19 is where we'll begin when we get to the text. I read a post the other day on social media that quoting from John 6 verse 24, which we've already gone through a while back, where the text states that once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. After that verse was quoted, the comment was then made by the person that posted it that this was everywhere Jesus went, people chased him after looking for him. And then the statement was made, the question was asked, how are we chasing after Jesus in our lives? The most important part of our week, he said, was when we make time to spend with Jesus. Now, I certainly understand the desire from the one that posted that to please the Lord and to motivate people by giving out the Word of God, but that text was actually kind of ripped out of context. Because actually what we see in the Gospel of John, in John 6, chapter 6 and on, is we see crowds following Jesus. We see people seeking after Jesus, but they didn't want him as the Messiah. They didn't want him as the Lord of all. They didn't want him as the King. They had this superficial desire to be around Jesus simply because they wanted their superficial wants and needs to be met. But did Jesus come to simply meet the physical needs and wants of someone? Did Jesus come simply so that someone could be fed physical food? Did he come to make things comfortable and convenient for those that would believe upon him? Did the crowds really love Jesus? Did the crowds really seek Jesus? Did the crowds really want to know him and love him and bow down to him and worship him? What we actually see in the Gospel of John is this constant rejection and hatred of Jesus by the majority of the people. We actually see this constant criticism of Jesus. This constant rejection of Jesus by the very crowds that were supposedly seeking him. As we look today in John chapter 10, we see these powerful words of Jesus making very clear, as we looked at last week, that he's the good shepherd. He's the door and he knows his sheep. He calls them out by name and they follow him. And Jesus, the good shepherd, by the way, who is the center of it all, he's the focus of it all. He's the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He's the good shepherd who would willingly lay it down, and no one would take his life from him. The good shepherd, Jesus, by his own accord, he would lay it down and willingly do so. So in verse 19 of John chapter 10, there was a division among the people, the crowds, because of these words. There's a division among the Jews because of these words. Again, we see the rejection of Jesus. Verse 20 says this, many of them were saying he has a demon and is insane. Why? Listen to him. Others said this in verse 21, those are not the words of one who's oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? So there were many that were saying he has a demon. There were many that were saying that there's no way he has a demon, because how could he have a demon if he can heal the blind? The reality is that it's the majority that will not believe in Jesus. The Bible clearly teaches that the majority of the world, the majority report, is that Jesus was just a man, or was just a prophet, or here they state he must have a demon, he's demon possessed. He must be, and they said that because of his words. I say regularly throughout the series, and it's obvious actually, but that most people do not actually believe the Jesus of the Bible. When I say most people, I mean most people in general. I mean most religious people in general don't really believe in the Jesus of the Bible. Most people that attend church regularly do not actually believe in the Jesus of the Bible. They might say that they do, but they don't like his words. They don't like that he's the one that would lay down his life for the sheep. Others said in verse 21 that, again, these are not the words of one who's possessed by a demon or oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? There were some that saw the obvious truth, that there's no way this could be someone possessed by a demon because of the works he did. Why would someone oppressed by a demon be able to do that? We continue in John 10, and at the time the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple of the colonnade of Solomon, and so the Jews gathered around and said, "How long will you keep us in suspense? How long will you keep us in suspense if you're the Christ? Tell us plainly," verse 24. Isn't this interesting? That after seeing the miracles of Jesus, the crowds pursuing Jesus, wanting to be around Jesus, they were actually seeking him from John chapter 6 and on, but they weren't seeking Jesus for Jesus. The true believer, even if losing everything in this life, would still want Jesus and love Jesus. The true believer would still be seeking after him. They didn't want to bow the knee to him, for although he was the one who had performed so many obvious miracles that demonstrated that he was who he said he was as the Messiah, They come to him and they demonstrate their obstinate hearts and their blind spiritual eyes and their spiritual deadness, as he had performed so many miracles. And here they ask him, as if they really care to know, "How long will you keep us in suspense? Tell us if you're the Christ. Tell us plainly." Although they'd done this many times. I want you to notice that Jesus is not going to go into some of the same things he's already said to them, because he's already made the clear statements that he was the Christ. That word Christ, or are you the Christ? That's the anointed one. Are you the Messiah of God? That's what he means. That's what they're asking. But Jesus doesn't repeat all the things he said to them. He doesn't have to, because he's already said the clear truth to them. They'd already wanted to stone him before. So Jesus answered to them in verse 25, "I told you, and you do not believe that the works that I do in my Father's name. They bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you're not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Jesus refers back to these same statements that he said earlier. I spoke last time that the fact that Jesus, the Good Shepherd, states clearly and plainly that he lays down his life for the sheep as opposed to the goats. The Bible teaches what's called particular redemption, in which Jesus died for his people. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5 that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Christ purchased people with his blood, the Bible says. And Jesus says the works that he does in his Father's name, and his Father's name bears witness about him. And Jesus, listen carefully, boldly, bluntly, directly tells the unbelievers that you do not believe because you're not among my sheep. You don't believe because you're not among my sheep. On one hand, Jesus says that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. On the other hand, he says, you're not my sheep. That's why you don't believe. People today do not believe in the words of Jesus. They don't believe that he was the Son of God. Many do not want to bow down to him as the Lord of all. They don't want to submit to him in their life. Do you think that if they don't believe him as the Lord of all, that they're God's sheep? Of course they're not. And Jesus indicates that the reason that you don't believe is because you're not among my sheep. You're not the sheep, you're the goats. You're the obstinate, rebellious, wicked that will remain dead in your sins. On the other hand, we see that Jesus knows his sheep. They follow after him. They hear his voice. Again, let me remind us that this is called the effectual calling of Christ upon his sheep. As souls will hear the gospel and God's sovereign voice calls them out of their spiritual deadness and darkness, and they believe. And when we think about what Jesus is really teaching in John 10, is that his sheep hear his voice. Let's understand, the Bible is clearly teaching here. What the Son of God is clearly teaching here is that God is sovereign over all things. Even salvation. It's quite sad that so many have been taught wrong about salvation. The Bible clearly teaches, and you can see this by verse by verse exposition of John's Gospel and Ephesians and Philippians and the rest of the New Testament, that God is completely sovereign over salvation. That's what the Bible's saying. That's what the King of the universe is saying. The Father has given people to the Son as a gift, and all that the Father has given to him will come to him, and those that have been given to Jesus Christ will never be cast out by Jesus. So then, as it relates to the actual time of conversion in their heart and in their life, it is when God calls them by name and they believe upon Christ. Not only does God sovereignly call us out of our sinfulness, in our spiritual deadness, in our bondage to sin and slavery, but also I want to remind you that God is so sovereign over salvation that Christ keeps us forever by his sovereign power. Jesus says in verse 28, I give them, he's talking about his sheep, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. God is sovereign over salvation. And what a sad state the modern church is in today, in which many have been taught falsely that they contribute and play a role in their salvation. Let me remind us today that if we've played a role in our salvation, we must also then play a role in keeping ourselves saved. Jesus promises about his sheep that he gives them eternal life. Let me remind you that this eternal life begins at the moment of salvation and never ends. The eternal life is the gift of God through Christ and his salvation instead of eternal death and hell forever. He gives eternal life to his sheep instead of giving eternal death, in which the wicked will all perish. They'll be in torment forever and ever and ever with no relief and no end in sight. Jesus has given eternal life to his sheep. What a sad thing for so many to believe that they were the ones that willed themselves to God instead of the fact that God saved them. Because listen, if you can will yourself to God, then you can will yourself away from God and lose your salvation. And those that have believed that false view historically, that man plays a role in salvation, have also believed historically that man must play a role in keeping himself saved by his behavior, and they've also taught that one can lose their salvation. This is what the majority do not believe today in the American church. They do not believe what I'm telling you today. Folks, if it were up to us to save ourselves, it would be up to us to keep ourselves. And that's heretical teaching. That's blasphemous and false doctrine. Salvation, the Bible teaches, is completely a work of God from the beginning until the end. And Jesus says, I give to them eternal life and they will never perish. They will never perish. They'll never be lost. The fact of the matter is the Bible teaches that those that have been called out of slavery, out of bondage to Satan, and have a spiritual deadness, and out of spiritual deadness will come to Jesus, those that he saves, and they'll also be kept by his sovereign hand. Notice the personal pronoun. He says, I give them eternal life. Notice the plural pronoun. They will never perish. What great comforting words to know today for the believer in Jesus that knows and loves Jesus. And you need to know this today, that you'll never perish. You'll never lose your salvation. You'll never experience the wrath of God upon you for your sinning, because Jesus experienced the wrath of God as he laid down his life for the sheep. Jesus says they'll never perish. His sheep will never be lost. Why? Because no one will pluck them out of his hand, he said. No one will snatch them out of my hand. The unbelievable truth about the gospel is that those he saves by grace, he keeps by grace. And those he sovereignly in an almighty way calls out of sin and delivers us into his kingdom are kept by him forever. How powerful is the hand of Jesus in which no one can pluck us out of his hand? One of the great false doctrines that have plagued so many from false theological circles and false doctrines is that many people think they can lose salvation, that it is dependent upon them and their behavior to keep themselves. The false theology, that false free will theology, has done so much to cripple people. And also what it also does is causes people to boast in themselves as to why they think they're saved. But imagine if you think you can lose your salvation like so many teach. Imagine thinking that if you commit the mortal sin, then you'll no longer be saved. Imagine thinking that if you don't go to confession one time, you may not still be saved. That if you don't go to a confession to a priest, you won't be saved still. The reason false teachers do not like what Jesus is teaching about eternal salvation and security is because if that were the case, they cannot then manipulate people into thinking that they must do something in order to earn salvation. And most of it is about money. Most of it is about false teachers manipulating people to give a certain amount to build cathedrals and buildings in their 401k and their bank account, and manipulating them into thinking that if they don't do certain things, they'll not be saved. That's heresy. No one can snatch us out of his hand, including not even the person that has been placed in his hand could snatch themselves out of his hand. And quite frankly, if someone's truly his sheep, they'll know his voice, they will follow him anyway, and they'll never want to try and pluck themselves out of God's hand. This eternal security is clearly taught in the scriptures. Many people might argue against it, and they might think that if you're going to teach this grace salvation, then you're giving people a license to sin. But the reality is that's not true, because if someone is born again, they'll not want to go out and sin against God. If they understand that they've been saved by God's grace alone, and that it wasn't them that saved them, but God's sovereign, powerful grace, then they want to bow their life to Him. They'll want to bow their knees to Him. They'll want to bow their wills to Him. And they will, if they're His. Jesus says, no one can snatch them out of my hand. But then He continues to speak of the sovereignty of God in keeping His people. Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. There it is again. God the Father has given His sheep to His Son as a gift, and that plan was put in place from all eternity past. He's given His people as sheep to Him as a gift, so that we worship Christ forever. And my Father, Jesus says, who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. There's not one thing we could do to lose it. There's not one thing anyone could do to lose salvation, because there's not one thing we did to get it ourselves anyway. We were given to Christ by the Father in eternity past. We'll be kept by Christ the Father, and we'll be kept by Christ the Son, and we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise until the final day of redemption. Jesus makes this claim as He's clearly stating that His sheep will never perish, and they'll never be snatched out of His hand or out of the Father's hand. Why is that? Well, Jesus says, my Father, who is greater than all, He'll never lose His sheep. That's what He means. If God were not greater than all, then maybe He would lose His sheep, but it'll never happen. And then Jesus says this, I and the Father are one. Powerful statement. Powerful statement. I and the Father are one. What does He mean? He's not saying that He is one person and the same person as the Father. Listen carefully. There's a heresy that's out there called oneness theology. And it teaches that God is only one person and He only changes forms. And so that when Jesus went to ascend, it wouldn't work, right? When Jesus ascended to the Father, He then changed forms to become the Spirit. Although Jesus is right now seated at the right hand of God the Father on high. This oneness theology teaches, and by the way, Stephen Furtick is a heretic out of Charlotte, North Carolina, and he teaches that God changes forms. That's not true at all. When Jesus says, I and the Father are one, He's speaking of the fact that there's unity in the nature and in the essence of God. In God the Father and in God the Son, the same essence and same nature. This is the truth of the Trinity and also the mystery of the Trinity. But the reality is that God the Father, that God exists in one God, but in only in three persons, three distinct persons of one essence and nature. There's only one God that exists in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And not only is that the case, but Jesus is making the clear claim here when He states that I and the Father are one. He is saying, I am God in the flesh. That's what He's saying. Not only that, but the Father and the Son have the same mindset and power as it relates to the keeping and preserving of His sheep. That God in His grace and power, Christ in His grace and power, are so strong and so powerful that God will keep His people. There'll be no true sheep of His that will be lost forever. One of the problems with American Christianity, quote unquote, is that so many have been taught that if they just said this prayer, that they were automatically saved. No repentance was mentioned, no repentance was needed. So what you have are many people that are adults now that think they're saved, and they don't love Christ, they don't love His church, they don't want to worship Christ in His church. They have no desire to worship Him. They don't obey Jesus, they live in sinfulness and wickedness, they disobey God's word, showing themselves not to be the sheep but the goats, who are practicing and enslaved to sin. And so people look at them and say, you know, well, they're living like the devil, and they claim to be Christians. They're not God's child then. The sheep will hear the voice of the Messiah and follow Him and obey Him. This means that although we will struggle at times in this life, and we will understand that we are kept by God. And if you're God's sheep, if you're God's child, there's nothing you can do that would lose it. There's no behavior that you can do that might cause God to take His sovereign protecting hand out from around you, as you're kept in the hand of Almighty God. If someone thinks that they keep themselves, then ultimately they're trusting in another gospel. Because then they're trusting not in Christ alone, but they're trusting in their own behavior, in their own selves. Jesus is clearly demonstrating here what He's saying about Himself. The Jews knew what He was saying about Himself. Many, again, would reject that Jesus even ever claimed to be God. And He clearly does here, doesn't He? We live in this culture in which many in religion circles will claim that they don't understand the Bible. But I don't think that's the problem. I think that many religious people don't actually like what the Bible teaches. And they don't believe what the Bible teaches. So how did the Jews respond? Did they think, oh, he's just claiming something not about His nature as God incarnate? No, no, no. Verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone Him. Jesus answered them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone Me? The Jews answered Him, verse 33, it is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus was claiming to be God in the flesh, right? They're wanting to stone Him because of the law of Moses that says that anyone that commits blasphemy should be put to death. The truth is, Jesus was not just sitting idly by and not speaking the truth. There were large crowds there. And the Jews were going to deny that they're going to stone Jesus for good works. He's questioning them, well, what good work have I done that you're going to stone Me for? Reminding us that Jesus never sinned. And so Jesus is pointing out to them that there's no justifiable reason for them to stone Him, because He's not done anything wrong. They're not going to stone Him, they say, for good works, but they're accusing Him now again of blasphemy. Because you, verse 33, being a man, make yourself God. There'll be plenty of people in the world that do not believe in Jesus as the Son of God or as God the Son. They don't believe He's the Lord Jesus. They don't believe He's the King. They don't believe that He's God incarnate. There's no way that God could do so, such something like that. And again, for those that you may come into contact with and have conversations with that simply say Jesus never claimed to be God, understand that the Jews knew that He was claiming to be God. That's why they were going to stone Him. They said, we're going to stone you for blasphemy. And that's from the law of Moses. I want to make clear that Jesus is God incarnate, but Jesus isn't God the Father, and God the Father isn't Jesus. Jesus then quotes from Psalm 82. He answered them in verse 34. Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God? What is he saying here? Well, what he's doing is he's quoting from Psalm 82 and verse 6, and that is where in Psalm 82 God called unjust judges little gods, G-O-D-S, and sons of the Most High. What Jesus is simply doing is indicating that there are times, even in the Old Testament, even their Old Testament scriptures, that God would use the term gods to speak of someone other than God the Father, and Jesus is calling them out on this. And they're rejecting his word because he's claiming to be one with the Father, and they were accusing Jesus of blasphemy because he said, I'm the Son of God. Jesus is also making clear that he's not like those sons of God. He's the only Son of God in that sense. In John 3:16, this most famous verse in all of Scripture probably, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What does that mean? That term begotten is speaking of Jesus as the only unique Son of God. Jesus is the only unique Son of God in that he's not like the Old Testament sons of God or even like us, because Jesus has always been in existence. Jesus is the self-existent Son of the living God. He's the pre-existent God in that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ is the self-existent, pre-existent Son of the living God who spoke all things into existence, who holds all things together by the word of his power. But Jesus continues and says, if you don't believe the words that I'm saying, then believe the works that I'm doing then. Verse 37, if I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Jesus didn't come just to simply give words. He came to make claims about himself and had works that went along with those words. See, there were many false messiahs in that day. Many false saviors that would come along on the scene and make the claim to be the Messiah that they were looking for, yet they did not have any works that would prove that they were the Messiah, because Jesus is the only one. Jesus did miraculous works in his day to validate the message that he was the Son of God, that he was God incarnate, and they couldn't argue with his work. In fact, remember, some had already said he can't have a demon. How could someone that has a demon be able to cast out a demon and heal a blind man? And again, Jesus points to his works. The very works that were drawing them in to follow him, but only to seek him for the food he'd give them. I wonder today if you love Jesus for Jesus, or if you only love him because you want his material hand of blessing upon you. Well, what if God takes everything from you? Would you still know and love him? The true believer would. The true believer would find their satisfaction and contentment in him and in his presence. Again, the Father and the Son are one in unity. They're one in essence. They're one in nature. There to be no separation of them in unity and essence, although there is a distinction of God in three persons, but still God. And Jesus making the clear claim that he was God. And when he claimed to be the Son of God, the Jews understood that meant he was claiming to be God in the flesh, and they didn't believe that. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to stone him because of blasphemy. And so now, in verse 39, again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Why is it that you continue to see them? At one point they wanted to make him king because of his ability to make bread and multiply bread and fish. Why is it that he wouldn't allow them to make him king then? Why is it that every time they wanted to stone him to death, it wouldn't happen? Why is it that every time they wanted to take him by force, it would not happen? Because God is so sovereign that even the time and the date set apart for Jesus to die on the cross was set apart in stone by God in eternity past. And no one can stop the plan of God. Jesus is so powerful and so mighty that he's able to keep all that come to him. Jesus is so sovereign and powerful that he's able to call them out of their spiritual darkness and into the light, and they'll come to him and they'll hear his voice and they will follow him and they will love him. They will worship him. They will believe the truth that he's the Son of the living God. And Jesus is so powerful that no man can pluck his people from his hand. That's unbelievable. These words would not cause a true believer to want to go out and live a life of unrepentant sinning, because a true believer would not want to do so anyway. The true believer will be humbled by the fact that God is sovereign over all things, even salvation. Folks, today, if you're trusting in yourself, you're in trouble. If you're trusting in your behavior to keep yourself saved, you're in deep trouble. Because then you'll begin to question if you've ever actually trusted Jesus alone to save you. And you should. If you know Jesus today, folks, it's because the Father has given you to him as a gift. And you've come to him by his grace alone. And you'll never be cast out. And no one can pluck you out of God's hand. Christ is sovereign over salvation and keeping his people. But so is God the Father. The Father's greater than all. And no one can pluck us out of his hands. Although this doctrine is normally termed as the perseverance of the saints, it's really best to term this as the perseverance of God to keep his people. Because his true people will persevere to the end, but only because he in his sovereign power will persevere to keep us by his sovereign hand. And therefore we rejoice, we praise him, we love him, and we worship him. Let's pray today. These men will come and lead us in just a moment. Father,